This Sunday, we're coming to the conclusion of our reading of John 6. I think this is the fifth Sunday in which we've been in John chapter 6, which, you know, gives us this foundational beginning teaching about the Eucharist, which was so difficult for Jesus' disciples to accept, even shocking in language, so that many of them, we know, simply refused to indeed accept it. And St. Matthew tells us that as a result, many of them stopped following Jesus and they returned to their former life. Now picture the scene of what's been going on for a moment. There's a large crowd that gathers around the Lord at the synagogue in Capernaum. And many of them had witnessed the day before the miracle of the multiplication of the loaves, which fed the 5,000. And yet, when Jesus is telling them about the Eucharist, about his plan to become truly present under the appearances of bread and wine, so that his divine life will become our nourishment, many of them simply turn their backs on him. So it's a matter of a Capernaum of God's creatures literally turning their backs on the Creator. And so Jesus, here at the very end, he turns to his closest disciples, the 12, to the ones he has chosen already to be the foundation stones of his church. And without in any way watering down what he had to say about the Eucharist in order to try to get them to stay with him, he simply asks, "Do you also want to leave?" And it was a moment of great testing and even crisis for the 12. Because, at least rationally speaking, they couldn't understand really what Jesus was talking about this gift of the Eucharist, the gift of his body and blood, which they were going to consume. And many left him, but some had remained. We might even ask, why did anyone remain? The answer seems to be that those who remained, including the 12, maybe minus Judas, who was there, but in any event, they remained with him because they seemed to have trusted him. They seemed to have trusted the person of Jesus. They put more faith in the person of Jesus Christ the Lord than in their own obviously very limited ability to understand what he was talking about, which was the wise thing to do. By consciously exercising their faith in the midst of a real crisis, rather than depending upon their own very limited, error-prone understanding, they actually enhance their spiritual maturity. They grew in their spiritual maturity to a new level. And it was a matter, you might say, in current language, of testing, stretching their faith, just like soldiers know that the ultimate tests for them will come in battle. Now, testing doesn't always come in the ways that we might expect, or at times, actually, I don't think never at a time that is convenient. When we think of testing, we think of difficulties, injustices, struggles, suffering. All those are challenges to our faith, or likely challenges to our faith. Nowadays, the challenges very likely involve a health issue, maybe a financial setback, maybe a loss of a job or something like that. But comfortable prosperity can also be a test to our faith, which is illustrated in the first reading from the book of Joshua. Now, what's the situation in Joshua that we just read about? Remember, Joshua was the one who ultimately led the Israelites into the Promised Land. Moses didn't quite make it. Moses had to turn over leadership to this project to Joshua just as they were about ready to go into the Promised Land. And so now, after living a full life, Joshua is about to die. So he's gathered the 12 tribes together at a place called Shechem. And under Joshua's rule, Israel, this first generation which had come back to the Promised Land, they prospered in almost every way. They had prospered politically, economically, culturally. But as Joshua is just about to face death, he actually did the same thing that Moses did. Remember in Deuteronomy, Moses is about to die, and he tells the people, choose life or choose death. Choose the way of the God of Israel, or go your own way, which is death. And Joshua here is doing the same thing. He knew that prosperity can breed arrogance and laziness. Joshua knew that the idol worship of the nations that they had conquered, the nations that they were now inhabiting in the Promised Land, was very seductive and always threatening to draw them away from the true worship of the one God. And Joshua recognized that if the Israelites were going to keep their faith alive and strong in the next chapter of their history, they would need to make a firm, conscious renewal of their most deeply held convictions, their faith, their commitment, a renewal of their covenant to the God of Israel. I just finished, a few weeks ago, reading an incredibly inspiring book entitled The Spiritual Journey of George Washington, our first president. In Washington, I didn't know that much about Washington. We all encountered Washington in school. Until I picked up this book, the truth is I didn't know much. But probably more than any single person, George Washington was responsible for constructing the military, political, and moral foundations of America's freedom. And just like Joshua and Moses before him, as George Washington was leaving public life, as he knew that death wouldn't be too far away, he gave his famous farewell address in 1796. And here are two brief passages from Washington's farewell exhortation to his fellow citizens, to those first generations of American citizens. And as you hear these words of George Washington, just imagine what it would be like today if America had a God-fearing president like this great man. And here are his words. Of all the dispositions and habits which lead to political prosperity, religion and morality are indispensable supports. In vain would that man claim the tribute of patriotism who should labor to subvert these great pillars of human happiness, these firmest props of the duties of citizens. So he's talking about religion and morality. The mere politician, equally with the pious man, ought to respect and cherish them. Remember, religion and morality. Whatever may be conceded to the influence of refined education on minds of peculiar structure, reason and experience both forbid us to expect that national morality can prevail in exclusion of religious principle. The two go together. National morality, religious principle, and the nation go all together. And then in another passage, he says, observe good faith and justice toward all nations. Cultivate peace, and religion and morality enjoin this conduct. And it can be that good policy does not equally enjoin it. It will be worthy of a free, enlightened, and at no distant period, a great nation to give to mankind the magnanimous and too novel example of a people always guided by an exalted justice and benevolence, which again is based on, as he says, religion and morality. So as you see, George Washington was a God-fearing man. He believed that we Americans receive the power to live happy, prosperous, and healthy lives from Almighty God. And as Washington stated in his first Thanksgiving proclamation, and these are his words, it is the duty of all nations to acknowledge the providence of Almighty God, to obey his will, to be grateful for his benefits, and humbly to implore his protection and favor. What's interesting is if you look at the last Thanksgiving proclamation of our current president, There's no reference to Almighty God. There's no reference that everything we have to be thankful for comes from Almighty God. So you see the contrast between George Washington and the current situation. President George Washington wanted to remind us citizens of our duty always to obey the will of God if we want our nation to survive. And I'll say that again. President George Washington wanted to remind us citizens of our duty always to obey the will of God if we want our nation to survive. Washington knew, even in his own day, that prosperity and comfort were huge potential dangers to faith and to the practice of religion in our new nation. One of the things I learned was that at the time of the Revolutionary War, and even after the Revolutionary War, Americans' income was probably the highest in the entire world. We don't have specific statistics, but the income of the people here, even in the late 18th century, possibly the highest in the world. So things were prosperous. Incidentally, in case you did not know, John F. Kennedy, strictly speaking, was not the first Catholic president of the United States. President George Washington, as he lay on his deathbed at Mount Vernon, just hours before his passing in 1799, the president requested the visit of a Catholic priest. A Jesuit priest from Maryland administered to President George Washington the last rites of the Catholic Church. The priest heard the president's confession, he gave him Holy Communion, and he anointed him with holy oil. In our own day, we have lived a very comfortable style of Christianity in our own country, a style of Christianity which until now has never known outright persecution. And we know that this period of comfortable Christianity has ended, and we now face increasing threats to our religious freedom, especially from aggressive politicians pushing a explicitly anti-Christian, anti-life, pro-death, totally secular agenda. The whole agenda is totally foreign to our American way of life, all without any reference to Almighty God, without any reference at all to His will. For many Christians, their faith is challenged, for example, by wondering, well, maybe it's okay to go along with abortion. Maybe it's okay just to go along with so-called same-sex marriage, with the elimination of conscience protections for healthcare professionals, for others. Maybe it's okay to, in our insurance plans, to pay for somebody else's abortion. And all this would be the easy route. Many nominal, comfortable Christians in the United States have already 100% taken that route. But faithful Catholics never will. We will never abandon Jesus Christ. We will never abandon everything that He teaches us. Back to our gospel. How did Peter and the other disciples respond when their faith was challenged by a teaching from the Lord that they really could not have understood? They'd been living and traveling with Him for 2 years. They'd gotten to know Him in a personal way. He was not abstract or distant. He wasn't simply some words in a book. Jesus was their companion, their leader, and their friend. They had a personal relationship with Him. So when the crisis came, the moment in which their faith was deeply challenged, they were ready to respond. And even when they could not possibly see the whole picture, even when they could not understand the teaching He was giving them, and even when they were not sure what the path ahead was, what the final outcome would be, they said yes to Jesus Christ. They said yes to the Good Shepherd. And they, like President George Washington, said yes to following God's will as best they could discern it. And all of this meant their growing in wisdom and courage and humility and hope, and of course, in Christ-like love. It meant day by day growing in a more mature faith. When the practice of our faith comes under pressure from government dictates, the easy way will be just to go along. In this Mass, Jesus is asking us what he asked the 12. Do you also want to leave me, as so many others have done?